In Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." Can you imagine the emotions of those on the ark when the first stretches of dry land could finally be seen? If I've calculated this right, and it isn't for absolute sure because we assume that the year, as was counted in that early day, was 365 days. But assuming that to be the way they counted the years in that time, there were altogether 370 days that passed from the time Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives entered into the ark until the time that they were permitted to exit the ark. You remember how you feel at the end of a long journey that you thought just never would end, and especially with three kids cooped up in the back seat, or five, Sarah. You thought we'd never get there. And we thought maybe if we did get there, some of us wouldn't all be in one piece after having been in such close quarters together for so long. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to have been on that ark for 370 days with all of those animals. I cannot begin to imagine it. But as long as we're wondering, what do you suppose it was like on that day when God told Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, "Make thee an ark"? World conditions were terrible. God was so displeased with mankind that He had decided to destroy all of life. Violence fill the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, and he refers to the rest of the people as the world of the ungodly. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so God told Noah to build that ark, that huge boat. Told him exactly how to build it, what size, and how to make it waterproof, and the door and the window. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we know from what it says there that it was the obedience of Noah in following the instructions and keeping the last detail that put him in faith's hall of fame. You know, there are a lot of parallels between Noah in that day and us today. Noah warned the people around him of the coming destruction and insisted that they repent. Our task today is still basically the same. to warn people of the impending destruction at the end of time when all that we know will be destroyed. In view of that, what manner of people should we be pleading and begging with people to repent, to obey the Lord? Noah's preaching fell on deaf ears. Sometimes it seems today that people are just as reluctant to live right as people were in that day. In fact, many of the same problems exist still today. Some of the same things that kept people out of the ark in Noah's day are the same exact things that are keeping people out of the church and out of the right relationship with God. This morning, I'd like for you to join me as we take a look at some of the things that kept people out of Noah's ark. Number one, foolishness. Foolishness kept many people out of the ark in Noah's day, and foolishness still today keeps a lot of people out of the church. Another word for that is pride. You see, it's not so much that people are foolish. Anybody who rejects God is foolish. That's established in Scripture. But my point is here that so many of those people wouldn't go along with what Noah was telling them because they didn't want to look foolish. They were afraid of appearing foolish. Noah wasn't afraid of looking foolish. Some people have read Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and have argued that based on what it says there in that passage, that in Noah's day, it had never even rained yet. I think that's an assumption that, well, I can't necessarily agree with. It assumes too much because there's a lot of time that passed between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 6. But whether it had rained yet or not is not really a big deal because we do know that there had never been a flood like God was promising. Whether God was watering the earth with rain or whether it was solely the fountains of the deep and the mist rising up doesn't make any difference. The fact is, God said, I'm going to destroy everything and everybody with a great flood. In Genesis 6, verse 17, God said, Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. When you consider what that passage says, you kind of lose sight of the fact of how God controlled the climates in that day and how He watered the earth, because that doesn't really matter. What really matters was the fact that God says everything that is on the earth is going to die. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 says, By faith Noah, warned of God concerning events yet unseen. Now that means, of course, that God promised Noah, made Noah a promise, gave Noah His word, told Noah, warned Noah about something that was about to happen. But I think we can also conclude that God warned Noah about something that nobody had ever seen before. Can you imagine how silly Noah looked out there in the middle of dry land, building this big, huge boat while he, at the same time, was preaching to everybody around him that the world was going to be flooded? I cannot imagine how ridiculous that must have looked to the people of that day. If people in that day looked upon unusual things in the same way that we look upon unusual things today. But in fact, the things which are things of God have often appeared to be foolish, especially to those whom Paul describes as those who are blinded by the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross is foolishness. The very idea that salvation is possible now because of the cross, because of the death of Jesus, because of the blood of Christ, and we contact that blood by baptism. What in the world has baptism got to do with God saving us? Well, in logical terms, absolutely nothing. It's foolishness. Unless you have full confidence in God and in His plan. And even though you may not be able to make logical sense of it, even though you may not be able to say, "Well, I can see the connection now," Paul says, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I suppose it would be true to say that those who perished in the flood, to them the ark was foolishness. To the obedient, it was the power of God. Too many people today lack the conviction to obey because they think that they might appear to be foolish, or that they might appear to be ridiculous, or that people would laugh at them, or people would make fun of them. Are you afraid of what people think about you? It's obvious that in many areas we are very brave. We are bold. When it comes to hairstyle, some of us will launch right out, won't we? How many flat tops do you see? We decorate our bodies in our society today with all manner of hardware and attachments, colored ink, and other things of that nature. We're brave. We're bold. Fashion. Even behavior, many times, we're very bold. But how brave are we? How bold are we when it comes time to lay everything about us at the foot of the cross, to humble ourselves before God and to honor and obey the sacrifice of His Son's blood in obedience to His will? I dare say there are some who call themselves God's children who are even embarrassed to bow their heads and silently offer thanks for their food in a public place. I'm not trying to say that we ought to make a spectacle out of our Christianity. Don't think we ought to ram it down people's throats, or, as we say, rub their faces in it. But where do we draw the line, and how much do we fear appearing foolish? Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Foolishness kept a lot of folks out of the ark, keeps a lot of folks out of the church. Number two, no doubt the desire to side with the majority kept a lot of people out of the ark. But as I read that story in the Bible, it appears to me that the majority drowned. If you are in fact concerned with standing with the majority, you would not have found a place on the ark. For out of a world full of people, we have no idea how many people, it's, I believe, reasonable to assume that the world was not nearly so densely populated then as it is today. But out of however many people there were in that day, eight were saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. The majority was lost. In fact, as you study the Bible, you will be impressed with the fact that on so many occasions, God's people have been in the minority. We place a premium in this country on democracy. Perhaps that might explain why we tend to assume sometimes that the majority is always right. If you're siding with most everybody, or at least a majority of people, then that must mean that you're okay. Everything's fine. Some people today even justify religious practice based on nothing more than numbers. It must be good. Look at the crowd they have over there. They must be right. There is no poorer standard for determining whether or not something is pleasing to God than the standard of the majority. Some people find it surprising that at one time the majority of the people in this nation held very strongly to the idea that a bathtub and taking a bath every day was a contributor to horrible health problems. We got over that one, didn't we? Well, most of us did. In fact, Jesus says the majority is headed for destruction. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter in it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." In that passage, there are the many and there are the few. The many are going the way that leads to destruction. The few are going the way that leads to life. Have we ever been guilty of trying to justify our actions with that childish assertion, "Well, everybody's doing it"? Remember, when was the last time your teenager used that logic on you? You didn't have any problem cutting that one down, did you? Have we sought to feel justified just simply on the basis that we're among a large number religiously, and obviously we must be okay? The majority was lost in Noah's day. Number three, the failure to take God at His word led to the downfall of so many in Noah's day. We could summarize that statement with the one word, unbelief. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 is a commentary on Noah's faith. Faith in the fact that God meant what He said, because it says there, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." You see, it says it two times in that one verse. "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he." Noah believed that God was serious. Noah was confident that God meant what He said. The world thought God was joking. A very similar situation existed among the Israelites as it came time for them to escape the slavery of Egypt, to go back to that land of their forefathers that was referred to in that day as the Promised Land. God had promised them not only that land, but God had promised that He would drive their enemies out from before them, that He would give them back that land that had belonged to their fathers, that it was a land that flowed with milk and honey, that it was going to be a fine existence. And as they drew near to that land, you remember they sent those spies over there to spy out the land. And the majority of those spies came back and said, "Oh no, this is not going to work. We got to have a new plan. Those folks over there are like giants, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. There is no way we can take that land. And the people believed the report of the unfaithful spies, you recall. And because of that, because they believed the word of men and rejected the promise of God, they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness there in that region until that entire generation died. For 40 years they wandered because they did not take God at His word. The writer of Hebrews chapter 3 verse 19 says, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Why do people not obey God today? Why do so many people have such difficulty with yielding their lives to God's will and obeying His commands? I think we could surely say that for the part of many people, many are just too busy to listen. They perhaps know that it might be a worthy concern, and they intend to get all of this worked out sometime in the future, but right now they're just too busy. There are too many things to tend to, too many things to see after. And so some people are just too busy to take God at His word, to stop and listen. But an unfortunately large number of people today, like the people in the day of Noah, like the Israelites in the wilderness, simply don't believe that God will do what He said He will do. They don't think He means what He says. They don't think He's serious. In Hebrews 11 verse 6, the writer there assures us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The fact is, God made believers out of the world in Noah's day. But by the time they believed that God really did mean what He said, it was too late. What a joy it must have been for Noah and his family to hear those words that God spoke to them in Genesis chapter 7 verse 1. Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous in this generation. What a compliment that would have been. To have God say that to you. For I have found you to be righteous. Similar words can be spoken to us if we are faithful in this generation. For in Matthew chapter 25 verse 21... Jesus said to the faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joys of your Lord. He repeated that statement in a very similar way, in a similar lesson, just what appears to be a short time after that in Matthew chapter 25, as he again, in a different way, depicted the conversation at the judgment when he told those who had been faithful, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He can say that to us, but only if pride doesn't get in the way. Only if we don't get hung up in following after the majority. And only if we take God at His word. In His word, clearly and simply, God tells us what we must do in order to be saved. His word teaches us that we must believe in Jesus as God's Son, that we must repent of our sins, turn away from a life of living apart from God. We must confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we must be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. That's what God says. That's what His Word teaches us. And we must believe it. We must do it. If you need to do that this morning, if you perhaps are an erring child of God who has wandered away and needs to be restored, we're anxious to assist you in any way that we can. We'd like nothing better than to pray with you and for you, knowing full well that God wants nothing any more than He wants your restoration. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.